So I'll just say a prayer and then maybe we can do a quick introduction for those who might not know others, and then we'll be good to go. So let's pray. God and our Father, we come before you this very day, giving thanks and praise for your grace. We thank you, Lord, that you have given us an opportunity to be able to meet together and to discuss your word. We pray, Lord, that you will govern our reflections together this evening. We pray, oh God, that even as we talk about judgment, Lord, that you will aid the Christians amongst us, oh God, that they will not be unhealthily unsettled, Lord. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would cause our non-Christian friends to be unsettled, oh God. And yet, Lord, would you cause that not to be an opportunity for manipulation, oh God, but let it be something that persuades them, oh God, to come to you, to run to you, and to turn to you, Lord. So we ask, oh God, for your help in the next few minutes, oh God. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think we'll begin. I am Kelvin Mwenda, a member of North Point Baptist Church.
Marcy Mwenda, a member of North Point Baptist.
And I'm Tony Wiesner, a member of North Point Baptist Church.
All right. Yeah, I think now we sort of know something about each of us, so I think we'll just now start. So this is our third class on our course seminar on two ways to live. And on this class, we are going to look at the subject of judgment. Judgment being God's response to our rebellion. God's response to our rebellion. So we'll do a bit of introduction on what we have been doing. The first class that we did, we were discussing God's rule, if you can remember. We were talking of how Chris rather introduced to us of how God is the loving ruler, of how God is the creator. And if you can recall, he talked about a creator having creator rights, having rights over us, since he's the ruler and the creator. We also talked about his vast wisdom, of how he exists. We talked about how all things were made by him and for him, including human beings. And he particularly talked about the aspect of human being made in the image of God. And this means that he has creator rights on our lives. Welcome, Karibu. We also talked of how he lovingly made us to display his image as we rule the world under his guidance and protection. I think looking at the creation story, we are able to discover how there is a sense in which we call it delegated sovereignty. Man is given an aspect of rulership over that which God has created. And so I believe by that you remember us looking at Revelation 4:11. Allow me to read it. Revelation 4:11, which says, Revelation 4:11, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We looked at that subject extensively, looking at how God is the creator. God is the ruler. God made us. And all things were made by him and for him, for his will. And they all existed to glorify and to praise him. In our second class, last week, we were able to look at the rebellion of man. We looked at how the subject of rebellion came about. We said that man, through his sin, rejected God as our ruler by trying to run life our own way without him. If you can remember, we talked about how generally as human beings, we don't like people telling us what to do. Yeah, we want to exist in a world where there is sort of some freedom. Yeah, well, I do what I want to do, what I desire, and all that. And so by doing so, we were able to see how we rejected God. And then also, we also took a tour. Karibu Kelly. We also took a tour of the world discussing what is wrong. And we were able to see how this wonderful creation is no longer as wonderful as it was because of Genesis 3. We discussed how there's selfishness. We discussed of hatred amongst people. We discussed of hostility. We discussed about war. If you can't remember, we talked about poverty, disease, and that list is endless of all the evil things and imperfections that mar mankind, that marks the life of man, all those imperfections. We went ahead to answer the question, what went wrong? And we were able to see that everything went wrong when humans, beginning with Adam and continuing in everyone, in history, through you and me, we rejected God's plan. God's plan was perfect. God's plan was good. It was excellent. We were able to see that through the creation, but we rejected that. We resented the whole thing of God's claim of God having authority over us, and we chose to ignore and disobey his commands. Since he is God and he has creator rights, that means that he has a way in which he wants things to happen or things to go. He has a rule. Remember, he is ruler, so there is a rule. But we rejected that. We rebelled against that. And so, essentially, all of us being rebels against God and our rebellion, our sin, that is what accounts for the mess we have made in our lives and in the society and even around the world. And so if you remember, we talked about Romans 10, Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. If someone can read that, Romans 3, verse 10 to 12. Yeah, yeah. We see how our sin has ruined the world that God gave us to rule. And so we pick it up from there to proceed on to the third aspect of this course seminar of Two Ways to Live. And today we will consider, as I said, judgment. And when we talk about judgment, we are saying we are looking at God's response to our rebellion. God's response to our rebellion. So we see that our sin has ruined the world that God gave us to rule. And what's even more, our rebellion against God makes us deserving of his righteous judgment. His judgment is not just judgment, but righteous judgment. This judgment by God is another important aspect of the gospel. And so we will base our reflections upon the concept and the theme of judgment. To start us off, we will look at, as you can see in your handouts, Hebrews 9, verse 27. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Perhaps anyone who is there can read for us. Hebrews 9, 27. Yeah, God's word says man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. What essentially we are trying to say is, as we said, like any ruler, God cares enough to take our rebellion seriously. God does not just joke about it. God is serious what he means about our rebellion and the rebellion of man. He holds us accountable for our actions because it matters to him that we dishonored him and that we also have treated other people poorly and that we have ruined his world. In other words, what Hebrews 9:27 is telling us is that God won't let rebellion go on forever. He will not allow it to run as though nothing has happened. He sees it. He knows it, and it would be unjust for him to allow it to run. So, we experience God's judgment against our rebellion in the reality of death. We'll see that in a few, in the reality of death, and also in judgment. Because we realize and you see that certain things, such as suffering and death, are not natural. That corruption and that decay and that death in the world is part of God's punishment for humanity's rejection of him. But then also the Bible goes ahead and gives something greater. It also talks about that there is a further judgment that is to be faced. That's just a tiny piece of it, that there is another greater judgment that comes. An additional verse, perhaps, to look at, or verses, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, talking about how God will punish those who do not know him and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Meaning, therefore, as we see that there is a problem in the world and that things are not okay, there is this moral decay that we see, there is physical death, that gets worse. That's the best that it is. However much that is hard, things get worse for all who continue in their rebellion against God, against the holiness of God, against God being the ruler, those who chose that they want to be rulers and they want to rule themselves. Things are about to get bad in eternity to come. Again, we can look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just as an addition. I know that's not in our handout, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 says, Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. When you see a word like that in the Bible, therefore, we always ask ourselves why it is there. It is there. We ask ourselves what it is there for. So if you look at the context in verse 10, Paul is talking about our heavenly dwelling generally. But when you look at verse 10, he says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, brothers and sisters, this whole concept and this whole theme of judgment is not something that we can brush away. It's not something that we can joke about. It's something worth of our consideration and reflection in view of the gospel. When you look at Romans 2, for example, again on that theme, Romans 2, talking about God's righteous judgment, verse 6 says, Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. According to his works. Basically, what Paul is trying to say is this, that there will be fairness in judgment. There will be fairness in judgment. That God is the righteous judge, and it doesn't stop there. Not only will he continue being a righteous judge, but he will execute and show fairness in his judgment. Someone, a theologian, said, in the last days, not only will judgment be done, but judgment will be seen as fairly done. And that's what the Bible says. Romans 2, verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. So, proceeding on as per the structure in our handouts, what are the consequences of our sin? What is this punishment that you are talking about? What is this judgment? Scripture is clear in the passages we have just read, and many other passages, we have not exhausted them all, that our opportunity to turn from our rebellion to God is gone when we die, meaning that there is actually no second chance. Christ Jesus, on his coming, he will come to execute this. He's just coming to separate those who are his and those who are not. As one theologian rightly said, all of us are in a journey, and we are either pursuing eternal life in Christ Jesus, or we are pursuing eternal judgment that will be passed on to all those who rebel in hell. So definitely, that means, therefore, that there is no indifference. We are in pursuit of one or the other. So there is an opportunity to turn from our rebellion to God, but it is something that we can all of us consider. It's a journey. You can choose the direction to take. And since there's no second chance, no, not for you, not for me, not for your family or for your friends. And that is why Scripture pleads with unbelievers that today is the day of salvation. God has been patient, and he continues to. But God's patience will one day come to an end. And therefore, when that day comes, it means that God does not allow those in rebellion to continue rebelling against him. So, one of the consequences of our sin is death. We have talked about that. Last week, we talked about the fall of man when Adam and Eve disobeyed God by eating the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God promised beforehand that this would result in their death. This is not just something we are trying to make about, because Genesis chapter 3, verse 19 is so clear. Genesis 3:19, that by the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. From dust you are, and to dust you will return. So we are seeing death, physical death, as one of the consequences of our sin. And that's how generally physical death came to be. When things were perfect and in order, there was no death. But once Genesis 3 happened, we see this. The curse of death was not limited to Adam and Eve, but applies to us today because we are their offspring and carry their sinful nature within us. Last week, we were able to see that sinful nature, how it came to be and how it has been passed all of us to all of us. Again, Romans 5, Chris talked about Romans 5 last week. And in particular, Romans 5, if you remember verse 12, that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. We were able to see that last week, that there is absolutely no exception. God created life, and in response to our sin, he takes life away. That's what we are saying, talking about death. But the other consequence, as we have introduced, is judgment. As we saw, physical death is not the full or final consequence of our rebellion. There's something greater. As we read earlier in Hebrews 9, verse 27, after death comes judgment. This judgment is something we would be right to dread. All of us dread it. Why? Because we are guilty in our sin, and there's no question about that God will judge us that way. There's no question about it. Basically, we are saying it's a question of what happens. What happens when we have rebelled against this holy God who has created all things, and he has said and he has set a certain standard. And what has happened in the fall of man is that standard no longer holds. Why? Because they've rebelled against him. What then lays ahead? We are saying that there is absolutely nothing but judgment. Again, people have said that this is not taught in scripture. People have argued against it. But our Lord Jesus Christ taught about judgment as well. When you look with me in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47 to 50, the Bible says, once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the lake and caught all kinds of fish. When it was full, the fishermen pulled it up the shore. Then they sat down and collected the good fish in baskets, but threw the bad away. This is how it will be. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus talks about that. Fiery furnace, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It does not get much more vivid than that. Again, Matthew 25, verse 31 to 46 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Then he will say to those on the left, depart from me, you who are cast into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Again, Jesus talking about those two things we said, that there cannot be any indifference. We are either in pursuit of eternal life through Christ by faith, or we are going to the other way that Jesus talks about, of eternal punishment. And so Jesus talked a lot about judgment. And notice what Jesus says. Jesus basically warns about the punishment in eternity, that it never ends. It is punishment that goes on and on and on and on, displaying the holiness of God. That punishment of sin, God is giving glory to God by displaying his holiness, meaning that he is a God who does not tolerate rebellion or looks on sin. Sometimes this concept can be difficult, even for us Christians to accept, and even for our unbelieving friends. But I tell you the truth, brothers and sisters, that is what God says in his word. And surely enough, God will do what he says in his word. He means what he says, and he says what he means in his word. And he's not going to run away from what he says. There are several scriptures that talk about judgment in several other areas. Perhaps you can even talk about David. David talks about judgment, especially when he understood the wretchedness of his own heart. Again, David was a true worshiper who knew that we are called to give glory to God. And so all of us also need to realize that. But at one point in his life, David was at the front row seat of God's judgment. He says that when you read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12, talks about his own sin. He talks about how he sinned with Bathsheba. And David repents of that in Psalms 51. If you read Psalms 51, David understands what his sin was. He understands what it was. He understands, he has a right perspective of his sin. David says, actually, in Psalms 51, that he knows his sin deserves judgment. In fact, verse 4 of Psalms 51, he says, "So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge," talking about judgment. So what David is trying to say is, if you speak judgment against me, if you judged me for this sin, which would mean death and hell, he is going to be forever separated from God. And that's because he sees sin as damning before God. He says he looks at it as a permanent state. Why? Because God is blameless. Going to verse 1 in Psalms 52, David says, "Be gracious to me, O God." In the second line, he says, "According to the greatness of your compassion." He is appealing to grace and to compassion. David is appealing to grace and compassion. Why? Because he cannot appeal to justice. He cannot appeal to law. He cannot appeal to merit, to any other merit. He cannot appeal to any achievement. He understands what he deserves, and he knows God would be blameless if he damned him. So he cries for the only thing he can cry for, and that is grace, which implies that he knew he deserved judgment. He deserved judgment. Psalms 103 verse 10 says, "He has not dealt with us according to our own sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity." If we received what we should receive, we would all perish everlastingly. And so this curse that we saw last week, it has been poured out on us. We deserve it. We deserve it. And for the Christian, that's where true confession begins. It begins with a recognition that we deserve judgment. The sinner understands then, because he deserves judgment, because he cannot earn righteousness, he can only plead for grace. And that's exactly what David does. He pleads for grace. If you look at Psalms 51, he uses these three words. He talks about evil, he talks about transgression, he talks about iniquity, he talks about sin. He uses all of them to imply the comprehensive problem that he was in his life. He says that he is overwhelmingly guilty of sin. And by definition, David is saying, "I am guilty. I am guilty." Talking about transgression, which means to break the law, to go over the required boundaries. And who has set these boundaries? God himself. That is when you know what you're supposed to do, but then you say, "I don't care. You know, I want to do what I want to do." You know, we have seen that in the world. So many people behaving that way, saying, "Man, this is just my life," you know, and all that. He is using the word iniquity, talking about our being, how we were conceived, talking about a state, not just actions, though wrong actions, but talking about that state, the state of iniquity, talking about the inclination to our sin, which is wrong before God. And so David just accepts responsibility. He knows that he deserves judgment. He desperately talks about grace because he understands his own guilt. Why? Because sin being a state and also actions of violation against God, we are violating the holy, majestic nature of God. We are rebelling against his will. We are disobeying his word. We are blaspheming against his name. And we are fully responsible for that. David places no blame on circumstances. He doesn't blame Satan. He does not blame God. He talks about him being a sinner. Again, verse 4 says, "You will be justified where you need to judge me. You would be blameless where you would have damned me and condemned me." David again talks about that. He talks about judgment. But again, when you look at Psalms 32, Psalms 32, many theologians have argued that it's a psalm of praise. Once David understands that he sinned and he cries out to God in Psalms 51, again, you'll see that story in 2 Samuel chapter 11. In Psalms 32, he goes ahead and says that he is blessed. And he talks about one who is blessed. Why? Because he did not get what he deserves, which is judgment. He says that he had transgressed against God, but God lifted up the burden of guilt and God took it away. And he says that is a blessing of God. He says that he had sin covered in the blood of Jesus Christ, talking about atonement, which we will see that about Christ next week. And so, is this something that we are to run away from? No, we cannot run away from this. Why? Because the Bible does not run away from it. God himself in his nature does not run away from the fact that his judgment is true and that his judgment is real. So what are some of the objections that makes us, perhaps as humanity, not accept the biblical promise of God's judgment? Perhaps sometimes we feel as though that's violating God's love. Some have argued always that that makes God cruel or perhaps too harsh. Others have even gone ahead and argued that eternal punishment does not fit temporal crime, you know? Something little, something so small. How is that attracting eternal punishment? Why? Because in nature, we don't like the idea of God's judgment. The wrath of God is difficult for sinful man to think about. It's true that from a purely human perspective, God's eternal judgment of sinners can seem at best harsh and even absurd. But it's important to note this, that all our ideas about God, they are to be shaped by the word of God, not our own intuitions, not our own feelings. We must subject our thoughts and our feelings to the word of God. And so, we are to take God and what he says in his word. And so, what are we to say about this? What are we to say about the wrath of God, about the judgment that we have seen displayed for us in the scriptures? That takes us to the character of God, part C in our handout, the character of God. And the first thing we look at as we study the character of God is that God is sovereign. We talk about God's sovereignty. The psalmist, in some parts, he says that our God is sovereign. He does whatever pleases him. That means, therefore, that God did not create the universe and let it run. He superintends over every course of action that happens and takes place. The first attribute is God's sovereignty. Anytime we struggle to accept a difficult truth that God has clearly revealed, it is important to remember that God is God and He can do whatever He wants. It's only God who holds that exclusive right. This may seem commonplace to some, but if we recognize God's role as creator and ruler, we know that He has the right to do whatever He deems best. In His wisdom, He does whatever is right to Him. And so how does this fit with God's judgment, you may ask? Well, it means we approach the topic of God's wrath with a posture of humility. We must not say, if God is like this, then I want nothing to do with Him. Such statements attempt to put God at our mercy, as though we are the ones judging Him. But He determines what is right and good. We don't. Friends, we are recipients of mercy. God, we cannot attempt to put God at our mercy. It's the other way. And David talks about that in Psalms 51. I am at your mercy, O God. In your grace, in your sovereignty, you have the right to do whatever it pleases you, including judging me. But David realizes that we are the ones who are to submit to God. We are the ones to cry out to God what we need, either as recipients of mercy or recipients of judgment. So we see that. Secondly, we see God's holiness. The matter of God's holiness is not something that we are to joke about. God's holiness means that He is perfect, pure, and separate from all that sin is. His holiness means that He detests sin and He demands purity in His moral creatures. And the Bible has so many verses to talk about this. Look at our handout, 1 Samuel 2:2. There is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. Habakkuk 1:13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Because God is holy, He does not tolerate wrong. He will punish sin. No exceptions to this. When we fail to see how holy God is, we underestimate the seriousness of our sin. A low view of God results in a low view of sin. A low view of sin results in a low view of the need to punish that sin. Instead, when we grasp the weight of God's holiness, and that itself is a good thing, we begin to understand why God punishes sin. If He didn't punish sin, He would cease to be holy. If God didn't punish sin, He would cease to be holy. But we know that He is holy. Therefore, He will punish sin. The third thing we also see is God's justice. Again, closely tied to our understanding of God's holiness is our appreciation for God's justice. God is a good and perfect judge. Just as it would be wrong for a human judge to let the guilty go free, God wouldn't be just to let our rebellion go unpunished. Psalms 9, verse 7 to 8 says, "The Lord reigns forever. He has established His throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will govern the people with justice." It is easy for us to recognize that justice is good when applied to the worst of criminals. Yeah, we all say that. Yeah. Why don't we see justice to criminals, people who are doing wrong? Yeah. Few people would argue that Hitler should be pardoned for his cruel acts to humanity. Yeah, we all say that. That was cruel. That was bad. But friends, we need to remember that God has far higher standards than we have. Why? Because He is perfect. Our sin against Him as our Creator is far more serious than Hitler's sin against mankind. Our problem is not that God is the judge. We just don't like him being our judge. That's essentially what non-Christian people are saying. We just don't like God being judge. There is one author who helped us in this reflection about God's judgment. And he says, in God's condemnation of the wicked to hell, we can trust God because in his judgment and wrath, there is no cruelty in his actions. Cruelty involves inflicting a punishment that is more severe or harsh than the crime. God is perfectly just. He is not cruel. No innocent person will ever suffer at his hand. If we have had time understanding his justice, the problem is not his, but ours. It is our inability to understand the depth of our sin before a perfectly holy and righteous God. You know, sometimes we misunderstand God's justice because we assume too much of his mercy. But one theologian, the late Dr. R.C. Sproul, gives a good illustration in his book, The Holiness of God. Again, if you have time, you can check it out. He writes, "Our tendency to take grace for granted was driven home to me while teaching college students. I had the assignment of teaching a freshman Old Testament course to 250 students at a Christian college. On the first day of class, I went over the course assignment carefully. This course required 3 short papers. I explained to the students that the first paper was due on my desk by noon, the last day of September. No extensions were to be given. If the paper was not turned in on time, the student would receive an F for the assignment. On the last day of September, 25 students stood quaking in terror, full of remorse. I bowed to their pleas for mercy. "All right," I said, "I'll give you a break this time. But remember, the next assignment is due the last day of October." Then came the last day of October. 50 students came empty-handed. Once more, I relented. He goes on and says, I said, "Okay, but this is the last time. If you are late for the next paper, it will be an F." Can you guess what happened on the last day of November? 100 students strolled into the lecture hall, utterly unconcerned. I picked up my little black gradebook and began taking down their names. I marked F in the book. The students reacted with unmitigated anger. They hauled in protest, screaming, "That's not fair." I looked at one of the shouting students. "Lavery, you think it's not fair?" "No," he responded. "I see. It's justice you want. I seem to recall that you are given, you are late with your paper the last time. If you insist upon justice, you will certainly get it. I'll not only give you an F for this assignment, but I'll change your last grade to the F you so richly deserved." The student was stunned. He had no more arguments to make. In a similar way, for the sinners and those who have rejected God, there will be no argument to make when God displays his justice. Like these students, we sometimes think that we deserve more grace, but of course grace is by definition something we don't deserve. God's justice to some and mercy to others. God gives justice to some and mercy to others, but injustice to none. God gives injustice to none. Lastly, we can look at God's love. God's love. The last attribute of God is love. But this doesn't seem right, isn't it? That we are talking about God's love and also a God who is a God of judgment. You know, if he is love, then how can he be wrathful? Aren't they mutually exclusive, independent events? No. Why? Because we need to understand how God's love fit with his judgment. That's how we reflect and we think of God in his character. How does his love fit in his judgment? So, think of three ways in which God's punishment for sin is a loving act. Think of ways in which God's punishment of sin is a loving act. Number one, we need to ask the question, God's love of whom? Again, God loves his holiness and his purity, doesn't he? What better things could he love after all? So God's punishment is loving of himself, which is the greatest thing he could love. You see that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 9. Secondly, the threat of it is loving towards sinners. God does not simply punish sin for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years, he has warned us of this impending punishment so that we would turn from our sin and turn to Christ. That's the whole essence of it. That we would turn from our sin, deny our ways, take his ways, deny our actions, take on that which he seems right. That's what this wrathful thing of God sends us to. When we reflect on his wrath and his love, that is meant to make us turn from our sin and turn to Christ. And next week we will look more towards this concept with our brother Chris. Again, the third thing, punishment of sin is loving towards those who have been sinned against, right? Including himself. He has been sinned against. So it's actually a loving thing to punish all those who have sinned against him. Unless God detests evil and its effects, he cannot be loving. It's fundamentally loving for God to oppose sin, and it would be unloving for him not to. God's wrath stems from a deep and powerful love. Why? Because God is against sin. Because he's for us. And ultimately, he is for his own glory. So, if we have problems understanding how love and judgment fit together, then we must look to the cross. Why? Because there is a display of God's wrath and God's love. All of them were realized in Christ Jesus. And we will be able to see this more next week. How that is actually possible. That at the cross of Christ, there's a display of the wrath of God. And at the same time, there's a display of love. So, we pause there and ask, what are our comments towards this whole subject? Or any questions about this, or reactions to this? Or any reflections, what comes into mind? Perhaps even about the scriptures we have read.
I think one point is that no one gets injustice. Because I think we tend to think to look at things the way we know them. Well. Mm-hmm. But from God's perspective, no one gets justice, because I think because it's clear justice is what is due to us. So for those who get justice, mm-hmm. those will get mercy.
Mm-hmm.
But none will get justice.
Mm-hmm.
I think the subject of justice is quite God's strategy is quite clear.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you for that reaction. Any other thoughts?
punishment equal to God's discipline?
So we have a question. Is God's judgment equal to God's discipline? Any thoughts?
I don't think so. Because discipline has to do something to do with correction or molding. But punishment is more of, and especially when you talk about punishment of sin, is the eternal punishment that will come. Now that comes as a result of sin. And that, yet discipline is one, for example, is painful for believers. They are disciplined because God loves them. Discipline is done out of love to mold someone to become better. But punishment is more of just punishment for a final act of final act of addressing sin. Yeah, probably that's our word.
Yeah, I think so. I think I would agree to what Pasia said. Look at discipline as creating order where there's no order, perhaps, and God does that so that we can continue to be more and more like Him. So that part of disciplining is God uses that to, you know, get the sin in us, the remaining sin. It's part of sanctification, as Pasia showed us. Yeah, so unless there are any additions to that. And again, discipline happens. Discipline happens throughout the life of a Christian. There's that which we call formative discipline, that as Christ is being formed in your heart, there's a way in which you look like. There's a way you want to seem. Like a child, when they are growing, you are training them to be in a certain way. That's formative discipline. But there is also then corrective discipline, especially through sin, where you're actually being corrected and becomes hard and all that. So that falls under discipline. Yeah. Any other reactions? All right.
I love the way it says that God's punishment is love. And then the 3 points is that God loves Himself most. That the greatest thing that God loves is Himself. And of course, many times people tend to think, isn't that a cause? Why would God love Himself? And He tells us not to love ourselves.
Yeah.
But of course, we see that God loves Himself most. He's a creator. He's an eternal one.
Yeah.
He's everlasting. And everything He does for His glory.
Amen. Yeah.
Including creation. So everything is done for Himself.
For Himself, yeah.
And His Son.
And His Son. Amen.
So that even His love for us is because of Himself. Because any good of that.
Yeah. And in particular, we'll see that more next week, His Son and Him. Yes, John? Jeremiah?
And the God's sovereignty.
Yeah.
People will bring this question about God showing love to thousands, but bringing punishment for the father's sins into the lives of the children of the remnant, saying that that's not fair. What would you
say? Yeah. Reactions?
What's it? What do you think?
Like the people who, when they hear verses like Jeremiah 32:18, let me just read it. It says, you show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for the parents' sins into the laps of their children. Great and mighty God to them of the Lord Almighty. So there are people who ask the question. It doesn't seem fair to them. Although this is human lenses, and they mentioned we don't really reach don't approach judgment with human lenses, but
that was
people look at that question all
that was what?
Jeremiah 32, verse 18. So when people look at that question of it, it doesn't seem fair. Punishment in that sense, I don't know have a response to that. I think I'd say it goes to how we started at one, where God is the creator, and he created Adam and Eve. At that point, he had given pretty much all access to them. So the moment they rebelled, they are disobedient. Now, all of us who came after them bore the weight of that. So, from a human perspective, you might say it's not fair, but simply because you've not gone back to the beginning. He has literally given Adam and Eve access to him directly from the book of Genesis. Now the moment they for lack of a better word, took it for granted, now course corrected for them. Now that you've chosen this path, yet I have given you a good path. Now henceforth, these are the repercussions, and that's why it was clear to Adam, you shall toil. Eve, you shall experience a lot of pain and it. And that has been the nature of us. But now, his love comes back again with that. He didn't have a better one. He didn't put your babies. Instead, punish them for passing the correct, which is what now the scripture given by personal discipline. You only discipline someone you love. Lack of discipline literally is someone of love. But we as humans have twisted that view to someone not disciplined, you know, on the case of the lecture. Started with 25, you know, they will go doubling, 25, then 50, then 100, by December, they have been
200. The whole campus.
Allowing it to go to such a number that it will hurt it yet again, because it's also not because it punishes at 25, so that those who are remaining to 70, to 25, decide whether they want to be the next group of 50, or they will come out simply because they didn't punish them. Now, because they didn't punish them, the one or the minority, that's why they come back to question it, because people don't go back to the basics where they did start. The moment you get where it starts from them, you can easily see why it's a cycle. Every generation, every new circle of Christians and believers is repeating that, is giving the opportunity to better get the Christ out.
I just think that's true. Just to echo what he has said, the context in verse 16, notice that Jeremiah is actually praying. And then when you read that whole section, Jeremiah is praying about the steadfast love of God to thousands. And so he's talking about a covenant. And this covenant is a covenant of love to countless generations. And then also, he goes ahead and says, there is also another side, which is to do what? To repay the guilty. And so to repay the guilty also, it is both fathers and children. Why? Because they have sinned in the same way. That's why it's talking about generation upon generation, because they have sinned in the same way so that they suffer the same consequence. Again, consequence of rebelling against God and all that. Yeah, yeah. Just to add on what he has just said.
I think for me, it's also the escalation in the view of God's holiness and how a low view of God results in a low view of sin, results in a low view of the punishments of that sin results.
Mm-hmm.
I think if we can add to that escalation, it will result in a hardness of heart.
Mm-hmm.
Because you excuse sin today, it becomes easier to excuse it tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
And then now, your conscience gets seared, and before you know it, your heart is hardened towards this view of sin. It being, you view it on its own, like separately, without the holiness of God.
Mm-hmm.
But sin is sin because it is against a holy God. And the escalation of it towards the hardness of heart results from us not
God as holy. Okay. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that hardness gets worse and worse. Yeah. It's not either growing in grace and growing, you know, to love God more and more as we fight sin, or it's becoming worse and worse. It's a downward spiral. Romans 1. Talks of that, especially from verse 16 going downwards. Yeah, meaning therefore things don't get any better for sinners. It only gets worse and worse. Yeah. Thank you. And thank you for all the reactions and questions. Any other perhaps and thought?
If you read that Jeremiah and you read Ezekiel, not prophet, this is what it says.
Mm-hmm.
He says in 17, yet you say, why should not the son suffer for the iniquity of the father? When the son has done what is just and right. He goes on to say, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die.
Mm-hmm.
The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be on himself. But if a wicked person turns away from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely die. So there is, of course, if you live with a sinful father or past relatives, the chances of you getting into the same sin are very, it's so easy to continue to perpetuate the sin that has you have found in, for example, in a family line. But the way out we see here is just repentance. But probably Jeremiah here means the effects of past generation sins that now bear the children. Yeah, it is not that they are punished for their sin.
Mm-hmm.
For example, if my father, for example, broke into a bank, God is not saying that I will be punished for that sin. But if my father was a robber and a thief, chances that he will have also inculcated me into that very tendency of stealing. Yet, what we see in Ezekiel is that it doesn't mean that whatever sin my father has committed, I will bear it. Rather, it will also look like I can actually put an end to that myself by repenting. So there is now the thing of saying generational curse.
Mm-hmm.
There is no generational curse. Mm-hmm. Everyone is responsible for their own sin. Of course, it's hard for anyone who has grown in a sinful environment where sin has been perpetuated. But everyone of us is also called to repent. Everyone is held responsible for our own sin. So I wouldn't, my son will not bear my own sin.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's in verse in Ezekiel.
It's in Ezekiel.
It's also quoted in Jeremiah 31.
Jeremiah 31. Yeah, yeah.
Verse 29, where actually God is saying that in those days that they should no longer say that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children still are set on edge. Then he says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall set on edge. So
yeah.
No one is being punished because of
another Yeah.
And of course, if you read this verse in isolation, that's the conclusion you make.
Yeah.
Actually, this is not there.
Yeah.
But you really need to look at it in other
verses.
Context of the whole Bible.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. So then we get to the conclusion then, if there are no further reactions. Yeah, thank you for those inputs. So after reflecting on God's role as good judge, what are some of the implications for us as we share the gospel? How should God's judgment of sinners affect our evangelism? I want to say four things. One, there's a sense of urgency. Yeah. Paul goes ahead and says that knowing in Corinthians, the verse we just read, knowing this, therefore, we do what? We persuade. Yeah? Again, we don't manipulate. We don't manipulate. Note that we don't manipulate using God's judgment. And manipulation is trying to coerce people, you know, to get born again. Again, that's a work of the Spirit of God. Ours is to present the Word of God to them. But we persuade with an aim to call them to repentance and to Christ. So there's a sense of urgency. Secondly, there's a sense of humility. Yeah. Why? Because we too deserve that wrath, isn't it? But God, you know, but God. Those words in the Bible for all of us who read God's word, we know what that means. But God does what? But God demonstrates his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Yeah, so there's humility. The third one is that we are to take advantage of daily conversations with friends or family, those who don't know Jesus, regarding this whole concept of justice and fairness. At workplace, maybe when you get time, and even if you feel as though there is no one around you, pray that God would bring them your way, that you would have these conversations. So that also when, as Christians, we meet and we ask, how are you doing? You know, we can give an answer, better than I deserve. Yeah? Because you know what you deserve, but God has been what? Merciful. So, we can summarize what we have learned today, that God's holy and just response to our rebellion, to our sin, is first death, then judgment, then eternal division. And that division, we are talking about separation, yeah? Separation in two eternal groupings. Yeah, we saw that. There's no indifference. One to heaven and everlasting life, worshiping God, and the other one to everlasting ruin in hell. I know this is a difficult but crucial component of the gospel message. But that's why we can be able to proclaim that Jesus saves. Amen? Jesus saves. So people will ask, Jesus saved from what? They need to understand that Jesus is powerful to save us from the eternal punishment that we all deserve at the hands of a holy God. And that only when we catch a glimpse of God's justice will they appreciate his mercy. We started by seeing that there is a judgment that we will all one day stand before God and give an account for our lives, for the damage we have done, and for our personal rejection of him as our ruler. You know, that God one day will pass a sentence. And we are seeing that sentence is either separation from him cutting off people from him permanently, those who reject him as God. And since God is the source of light and all good things, being cut from him means a destruction that never ends again in perpetuity. And that's a terrible thing, to fall under the sentence of God's judgment. But that's not how the story ends. That's not the end of the story. There is good news. And good news is this: Christ came and God poured out all his judgment on him, all the punishment on him, for all those who don't follow in the ways of rebellion. And we will be able to see that next week. So I urge all of you, if you can make time next week, we will look more particularly about the subject of atonement and Christ. Amen. I think now we will conclude, and I will ask someone to pray for us. A volunteer, please, who can pray. Sorry. Oh, yes, yes. Yeah, we have some visitors. Sorry. No judgment. No. Yeah, but yeah, at least we can know each other and then spend a few minutes interacting. Perhaps we can give summary to those who have joined us, what we studied and the implications, yeah? So that at least they'll feel part of us. So we can do just one round of introduction again, and then someone will conclude for us in prayer. So I'll start.